Beloved, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we begin a new series in the Ten Commandments, redeemed unto growing and grateful obedience. Dear ones, we have been redeemed unto growing and grateful obedience to God's Word. And here in the Ten Commandments, we have a summary of God's law, which is meant to be so central in our discipleship. Forming in our hearts, shaping us according to this Christian moral ethic. I hope that we'll be encouraged over the next several weeks and months as we dig into to these Ten Commandments. It's interesting, David, you know, in the Psalms and the sons of Asaph and others in the Psalms declare, "O Lord, oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law." It's just not something you hear a lot of Christians saying in our day. I love the law of God. In fact, to say that, people might think, oh, they must be a legalist if they love the law of God. Oh, no. We're going to see tonight, I hope, in this introduction about why we ought to all love the law of God and to properly understand the law of God in its threefold division and its three uses. And try to understand how the world is trying to disciple us in its mold and form us into its mold and its own moral, wicked moral ethic. Well, let's stand together as we read from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read through verse 21. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. And we ask, O God, that you would give us the heart of the psalmist who declared, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Father, where we have furniture on the decks of our minds that are not right in the way that we think about the law, we pray that furniture would be cleared away and replaced with that which is right and clear and true about your law. That we would love your law as your people, and that you would help us to understand it and how it relates even to our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Most Christians are familiar with them. Few Christians can name them, especially in order. And even fewer Christians have a proper understanding of them in their negative sense and in their positive sense. We know that the Ten Commandments are important and foundational for Christian ethics and public morality, but we don't often give them serious thought. In fact, in our day where the winds of antinomianism are blowing through all kinds of churches and denominations, you are almost looked at with suspicion if you talk too much about the law of God. Indeed, the Ten Commandments are like that familiar piece of antique living room furniture that you grew up with. You know it's there. You like that it's there, but you're not really sure where it came from or why it's important to your family. A few years ago, there was a controversy, you may remember it, where whether or not the Ten Commandments should be featured, should be posted in a public courthouse. There were questions over the separation of church and state. Well, interestingly, some who fought tooth and nail to keep those Ten Commandments up were asked at times by reporters, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" Of which they couldn't. Kevin DeYoung, in his helpful little book on the Ten Commandments, states that in a recent poll, only 14% of Americans could name the Ten Commandments, but a quarter of Americans, a full 25% of Americans, could name the seven ingredients of a McDonald's Big Mac. We have to wonder what our priorities are in a country that we say is built on a Christian foundation. We know about what we highly value. We know about what we highly value. And that may sting. In fact, a lot of things I say from this pulpit sting myself. I try to speak truth up here, and at times it even stings my own heart and life, and I know that I need to repent of things. And the reality is, if we love God's word and we understand the Ten Commandments as being very central in God's word and the summary of God's law, how could we not know them? How could we not be familiar with them? I hope that this study is a time for us all to become familiar with the Ten Commandments, to be able to recite them in our sleep because we understand how important they are. The Ten Commandments, like the Lord's Prayer, are foundational to Christian discipleship and to liturgical practice, to worship. Like many ancient and reformed liturgies, in our liturgy, we regularly, as we did this evening, recite the Ten Commandments. It's important that we do that. And it's interesting, if we could place those Ten Commandments in a different place. You know, we place them right before the confession of sin, and we understand that we place them there using the Ten Commandments in one of its uses to show us our sin and our need for Christ, and our need to confess our sins. But we could very easily put those Ten Commandments after the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon in order to emphasize that as Christian believers who are saved by grace and in union with Christ, the Ten Commandments are a guide for the Christian life. This is how we now walk with God and please God and glorify God by obeying these Ten Commandments. So we could put those Ten Commandments in another part of the liturgy and reinforce something different about a different use of the law, which we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. If you pick up a catechism, whether a Catholic catechism or a Protestant catechism, there's almost always a series of questions and answers explaining what each of the Ten Commandments means and how we should obey them. This was to instruct congregations. These catechisms were to instruct congregations, and especially our children, about God's law, about Christian morality and ethics, about how to love and to serve God. How are our children going to understand Christian morality if we do not teach them in our homes and in our church? The Ten Commandments are, of course, explicitly listed in two places in the Bible. First time they're listed is here in Exodus chapter 20. We also have a reiteration of them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The preface to the commandments in Deuteronomy 5 is quite different and more expansive, and we'll learn in future weeks about both of these prefaces and how the preface to the Ten Commandments actually teaches us a lot about how we are to approach them, receiving them from a God of grace and a God who has redeemed us. Well, this evening I want to lead us through a general overview and introduction of the Ten Commandments, and you'll see a brief outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Pastor Michael in the study when we were about to pray said, Pastor, you're going to have a very long sermon tonight, aren't you? And he said, I saw your outline. That's pretty aggressive. I said, yeah, I realized that after I made it. And we're not going to deal with the last point. That'll probably actually be a completely separate sermon. But we're going to deal with the first 4 points in this outline. And hopefully they'll be an encouragement to you as we try to think of the view from 30,000 feet, not least why we are doing this. Why are we studying the Ten Commandments? I mean, come on, Pastor John, aren't there other parts of Scripture that'll be more valuable for us in our day and time to study? Well, the answer is no. There could be a better place for us to go to study God's Word than the Ten Commandments in our day, because we have a modern ethical crisis. We have a modern ethical crisis. That's why we need to study the Ten Commandments, is one reason. It doesn't take a theologian or a PhD in sociology to recognize that Western civilization is quickly losing, and in some places has already lost, its traditional Christian values and ethical moorings. Where are children going to get their ethical moorings in our day? Because it's not just, the culture is not just a vacuum. No one's soul is a vacuum. Children that are being sent off to school or what have you, there's not a moral vacuum there. And so children are, in many cases, in various settings, not least in schools, they're being taught a lot of terrible things. They're being discipled by our culture. Are we discipling our own children? Because the world certainly is attempting to do that. Yes, Western civilization is quickly losing and has in many cases lost its traditional Christian values and ethical moorings. This, of course, is partly the fault of the church. It's partly the fault of the church, which in many cases over the last 50 years has not faithfully proclaimed God's countercultural standards. Also, in an effort to reach the culture through cultural means and worldly strategies, various church growth movements have sought to accommodate the culture rather than confront the culture, giving in, often in subtle ways, to the moral revolution. The fact is, the modern, big box, consumer-driven, programmatic, culturally accommodating contemporary church movement may have filled a lot of seats and built a lot of impressive campuses over the last 50 years, but they have not made mature disciples. And that is part of the problem. Jesus said, go into all the world and to make disciples. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, look there with me quickly. I think this is just such an important point. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, he says, starting in verse 27. Actually, let's back up to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's talking to the church, speaking to the church here. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, and as an apostle, he has received the word of God and he is a steward of that word in order to proclaim it fully to the people of God. If a pastor is not doing that, he is not doing what God has called him to do. This is the calling of the minister, to proclaim that which has been given to him by God, namely the word of God. He goes on to say, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what? Mature. In whom? In Christ. For this I toil, Paul writes, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. What is the calling of the apostle? What is the calling of the teaching elder? What is the calling of the pastor? It is to labor and to toil and to sweat and to work for the maturity of God's people. Ah, but pastor, we need all kinds of churches. We don't need all churches that are making mature disciples. Where in the Bible is that notion? We have gotten this idea that we need 31 flavors of churches. I'm not saying every church should look exactly the same or that there should be this cookie cutter way to do things. But every church in every tribe and language and nation, no matter if you're in the Andes Mountains of Peru or if you're in the lowlands of Charleston or whether you're in Western Australia or wherever you are, if you're a pastor, if you're in a congregation, you're called to make disciples, mature disciples, from the youngest to the oldest. Have you noticed how smart our kids are in this church? I think they're smart everywhere. Kids have such an amazing capacity to learn and to grow and to absorb truth. And we're like, you know, doing puppet shows. We don't do that here. I'm saying we do it. The evangelical church has done puppet shows and video games and popcorn for kids who have amazing minds and intellects and are ready to learn if we'll just teach them and take them seriously as God has called us to. But these movements within evangelicalism, they have dumbed things down. And the Ten Commandments, because they are not light and quick and hyper-practical, they're ignored. They don't appeal to the flesh and to the insatiable desire for entertainment. They expose sin, and they tell us how to live, and we don't always like that. That's not always popular, of course. It's never popular with the unchurched culture. And so the Ten Commandments are often marginalized in the life of the church. Dear ones, adult children of believers have been leaving the church in droves. They're leaving. Why is that? It's in part because all their lives they never worshiped with their family. They were instead whisked off to children's programs that focused more on bells and whistles and entertainment than serious Christian discipleship. Beloved, there is a modern ethical crisis in our day in large part because the children of evangelical churches are in general not being taught the holiness of God, which the Ten Commandments are an expression of the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, the riches of grace, the person and work of Christ, and the importance of the law and all of its uses in the Christian life. These are the foundational doctrines that solid reformational catechisms teach. And we ought to take advantage of them and teach them to our children. Are we making spiritual deposits in the lives of our children? Are we investing in them? Are we merely amusing them? Are we seeking amusement? These were not only important questions for 16th century Christians. They're important for us today. One reason why we are losing our youth to secularism is because our churches, in the name of outreach, are minimizing doctrinal instruction, not least the law of God. And the Great Commission requires of the church to make disciples and to teach all that he has what? What does it say there? Jesus said, and teach all that I have commanded you, the commandments of God. Our minimalistic and superficial approach to discipleship is causing serious damage. J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott have a couple of years ago, co-wrote a book entitled Grounded in the Gospel, building believers the old-fashioned way. In it, they make the important point that there are no shortcuts to godliness and no replacements for the spiritual nurture of our children and of our churches, including teaching our children the nature, use, and benefits of the Ten Commandments. Listen to what they say. Quote, "Superficial smatterings of truth, blurry notions about God and godliness, and thoughtlessness about the issues of living are all too often the marks of evangelical congregations today, particularly, if we may dare to say it, some newly planted ones. We think that as long as catechesis, which was the strength of Christian nurture in the past, continues to be out of fashion, these shortcomings are not likely to disappear." They go on to write, "As we contemplate today's complex concerns, hopes, dreams, and ventures of Christian renewal, catechesis presses us as the key present-day element of discipleship all the world over. The Christian faith must be both well and wisely taught and well and truly learned. A far-reaching change of mindset about this is called for, without which such well-worn dictums as American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep will continue, sadly, to be verified. Recovery of the educational/devotional discipline of catechesis cannot, to our mind, come a moment too soon." Dear ones, these are the reasons, some of the reasons, why we recite the Ten Commandments in our services, why we will be studying the Ten Commandments over the next several months, and why we catechize our children. Because in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism, we have many questions and answers clearly teaching us about the Ten Commandments. One thing we can be sure of, as I mentioned earlier, the world is seeking to shape and to fashion us into its image and into its corrupt value system and shifting morality. I spent a little time this week coming up with what I think could be get at the Ten Commandments of our culture. The Ten Commandments of our culture. What would you write if I asked you, what are the Ten Commandments of our culture for us? I put these down. Number one, affirm and tolerate everyone except those who hold to a biblical Christian ethic. Number two, affirm, commandment two, affirm and celebrate the sexual revolution and don't let science or reason get in the way. Number three, affirm and celebrate the social justice critical race theory revolution. Number four, affirm and support a woman's right to abort her baby. No questions. My body, my choice. Number five, affirm and support public health mandates. No questions. Your body, our choice. Number six, affirm and join the moral revolution. Number seven, seek your own personal happiness above all. Number eight, live by your version of the truth. Number nine, respect other people's views except when you really don't like them. Number 10, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Utter hedonism. You may have a different version of this list, but I think this list captures at least something of the spirit of the age and the expressive individualism of our culture, that which has exchanged the truth of God found in the Ten Commandments for a lie, for lies, that which suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden highlights the way that he continues to deceive mankind into thinking that he can have his own personal version of morality. That's the way people think today. Morality is subjective, right? And somehow that's okay until someone like Hitler or Stalin comes along and their version of morality somehow doesn't work so well because they think that it's okay to commit genocide. But when asking people why that's wrong, why their version of morality is wrong and theirs is right, they don't really have an answer, except for, I don't like that. It doesn't seem right. But this is what the devil does, and he's been doing it since the days of the garden. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," now this is important, verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve thought, and Adam thought, "You know what? I think I would like to be like God and have my own version of morality. I will be the one who decides what is good and what is evil." And we see this happening over and over again in our own day. So why are we studying the Ten Commandments? Because they teach us of what God requires of us. They reinforce to us the holiness of God, thus showing us his nature, even as is expressed in the Ten Commandments. The nature of the law as an expression of God's character. This is an important point. This is the second heading. The law is a mirror of God's character. We learn a lot about the holiness of God, and we learn a lot about the image of God that was stamped on us at creation when we studied the Ten Commandments. The law is a mirror of God's character. And what do we see in God's character? Righteousness, goodness, purity, holiness, love, justice, truth. All of these things we know are found in the law. We see the way the law is described over and over again in God's word. And this is a reflection of God. God is holy. And he created us to reflect that holiness. And so when he made us in his image in the garden, he stamped upon us his image and he created us in original righteousness with the law of God written on our hearts. We've been looking at this in the book of Romans, understanding the law written on our hearts and the law written down on tablets and given to the people of God. And both of them, we know as sinners, condemn us. They show us our sin. And so God creates us in his image, and we reflect his glory as his image bearers in the garden, Adam and Eve, prior to the fall. And there's perfect fellowship with God, perfect communion with God, harmonious fellowship with God. And then they sinned. And the glory left. And the image of God was shattered within them. But God didn't leave them alone. He made a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And there would be a mediator of this covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And he would come to save us from our sins and to begin a renovation process of that image and that glory that we once had in the garden. And it's called sanctification. And so the law, we must understand, is used by God. And we're going to get into this in just a moment. It's used by God not only to show us our sin, but to be used in the hands of the Spirit to guide us in the Christian life, to show us how to honor and to please God. And the Lord uses it to grow us and to sanctify us and to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, the true image bearer of God, the glory bearer of God. And so look with me at heading number 3. It's important to recognize the threefold division of God's law. When we read the Bible, we see different parts of Scripture, and we say, well, how does this type of law relate to this law, and how does this work? And John Calvin deals with this wonderfully in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he lays out in this one sentence the threefold division of the law. He writes this, quote, "We must attend to the well-known division which distributes the whole law of God, as promulgated by Moses, into the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law." The moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial or civil law. Let's just briefly touch upon each of these. So when we turn to the Old Testament, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, we see a threefold division of the law, three types of law. We see civil law, which is the law of Israel's theocracy. We have their rules and stipulations and penalties for breaking God's law. And that was all part of the nation of Israel under that theocracy. And then we have the ceremonial law, which is the worship of the nation of Israel. It was a part of that administration of the covenant of grace in the old covenant. And there we have temple worship and sacrifices and priesthood and cleanliness laws and baptisms and all of these different things that took place. That's the ceremonial law. Now, what we must understand is that when Christ came, he came and he abrogated the ceremonial law and the civil law. Because no longer would it be the nation of Israel whereby God would administer his covenant of grace. It would be in the church, the new covenant church. And so we live, Romans 13, under the government of those whom God has providentially placed over us, but it's not as in the Old Testament where the law that we follow is the civil law that he revealed to Moses. So you have the civil law, the ceremonial law, which is abrogated in Christ. Then we finally have the moral law. And the moral law, of course, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that is not something that goes away. Now, in some Christian traditions and in some teaching, there's this idea that the law vanishes, really, when you become a Christian. No longer are we under the law. We're under grace. We don't need to bother with the law anymore. But that is, as we will see in subsequent weeks, wrong-headed and unbiblical. So that's the threefold division of the law: the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The moral law continues today, and it has three uses. What are the three uses of the law? How do these commandments function in the world today? Well, the first thing it does is it restrains sin in society. There's a civil use. It restrains sin in society. You know, there's always debate about whether America is a Christian nation. Of course, we're uncomfortable with that language. I'm uncomfortable with that language. Part of the Constitution is not the Bible. But we can affirm that America was founded on Christian truth and principles. For sure. We see that in American history. And with America being founded on those principles, and with churches being planted, and with there being so many believers, we know that the law brings a general restraint across society. And that's one of the functions of the law. One writer puts it this way, quote, "Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Thus it secures civil order and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust." And so when you have a highly churched community where the Ten Commandments are being read, or perhaps they're up on the wall in an Anglican church, these have a restraining effect on society, even upon unbelievers. But of course, as a society begins to throw off Christianity and becomes unchurched, we know that the sin begins to abound in new ways. The second use of the law is that it exposes sin in our hearts. The law exposes sin in our hearts. It's like a mirror. And as we look into the mirror of the law, what's reflected back are all the ways that we break that law. And it's like a schoolmaster, Paul says from Galatians chapter 3, and it points us to Christ. It points us away from ourselves because we are not able to be saved by the works of the law. We've been learning in Romans. And we know we need a Savior. So it exposes sin in our hearts. That's what the law does. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we know that the law gives us the knowledge of sin. Exposes sin in our hearts. And thirdly, the law is a guide for the Christian life. The law is a guide for the Christian life. How is it that we know how to love God? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. This is love for God, that his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And so we recognize, even in the Great Commission, that we are to go forth into all the world and to make disciples and baptizing. And lo, I will be with you always, even at the end of the age. But you notice just before that, he says, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Sometimes we forget that part of the Great Commission. Part of the Great Commission of making disciples is teaching God's people what God commands, what he requires of us. But it's a guide for the Christian life. And as Kevin DeYoung says so helpfully, this salvation that is in Christ is not the reward for obedience to the law. Salvation is the reason for obedience. So when we, a helpful way to understand the law of God as a guide for the Christian life is, prior to being a Christian, the law condemns you. And condemns me. Prior to becoming a Christian, the law condemns. It has no saving power. It can restrain sin. It can show us the sin in our heart because we fail to measure up to the law. But it cannot save us. And all of our moral strivings fall short of the glory of God. It falls short of the standard and the requirement of God's law. But then, by grace, through faith in Christ, we are saved. And it's like Christ comes with his nail-scarred hands and hands you the law, which once condemned you, and now it is your friend to show you how to live the Christian life and to please God. How do we know how to love God and to please God? We obey his commands. We seek to honor and to glorify him through growing, grateful obedience to his word. The scriptures are made up of all kinds of imperatives. This is how you are called to live. We're not saved by obeying those imperatives. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, who perfectly obeyed those imperatives, right? But as those who are in Christ, we are called to live for Christ. And to know how to live for Christ, we must understand the commandments of Christ. And so it's a guide for the Christian life. So why would we want to say, along with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Well, because it's God's word and it's his gift to us. It shows us our sin. It constantly reminds us of our need for Christ in the gospel. And it's a guide. It's a field guide for Christian living in a hostile environment. You know, I often think about the lost in ways that I hope grows and builds compassion in my heart. And one thing I often think about is your average unchurched person is walking around with no knowledge of the Ten Commandments, of the commandments of God. No knowledge of the gospel. They don't know what they don't know. And so we are blessed to have this foundation. Our children are blessed to have this foundation. But think of all the thousands of families and individuals and coworkers and family members who do not have the riches of the law and gospel of God. Perhaps this will put us on our knees more, praying for our friends and neighbors that they would know the Lord and his great salvation by grace through faith. I have no trouble reminding all of us of what is probably familiar to a lot of you here this evening, the Ten Commandments. John Calvin, in a sermon preached on Friday, June 7th, 1555, said this, quote, "Hearing God's truth proclaimed only once ought to be enough." It ought to be enough for us to hear about the Ten Commandments just once. However, we do not believe as promptly as we ought. For no sooner than we begin to regress and ultimately forget what we have learned. End quote. Isn't that the truth? Oh, how we need to be reminded. Oh, how we need to relearn and be reminded of and learn anew and afresh all that God has for us in His Word, in Exodus 20, in these familiar 10 words, 10 commandments, which, like that piece of furniture, may be there, but we may not know a whole lot about it and why it's so important for our lives. And I hope our study will help us to understand that. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the 10 commandments. We thank You for its law and its threefold division and its threefold use. We pray that You would give us a better understanding of Your moral law as summarized in the 10 commandments, as further summarized in Jesus's words that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That we would see the first table of the law as our relationship between us and You, and the second table is our relationship with one another. And Lord, that we would take seriously our obedience to Your law, knowing we will fall short of its perfect standard. And yet, Lord, we will grow by Your grace and by the strength and enablement of Your Holy Spirit to love Your law more and to conform to Your law more, all for Your glory, from a grateful heart, for the full and free salvation that has been accomplished in Your Son. Lord, we love You so much. Help us, Lord, to teach these things to our children. Oh, that our children would be able to, in a moment's time, rattle off the 10 commandments and to be able to talk about the importance of these commandments, showing us our need for Christ and giving us a field guide in this holy war in which we live in this present evil age on our way to Zion. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified through this study. And we pray this in Jesus' name.